Over to the little book of Jude, all the way in the back of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. We've been working our way through this passage, this single chapter book of the Bible. And we've been dealing specifically in the last couple of weeks with three examples of apostasy that Jude gives after warning the church, verse 4, about certain men crept in unaware, craftily, undercover as it was, who were before of old ordained to the condemnation, this condemnation, ungodly men who turned grace into disgrace, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he then gives three examples of apostasy as a warning. He says, I'm going to put you in remembrance, verse 5. Though you once knew this, you knew how the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he uses Israel, apostate Israel, as a warning. It didn't end well for them. Remember, everyone age 20 and above did not enter into the promised land. And then he used the angels that kept not their first estate, the angels that sinned. Not all the angels that sinned, but certain specific angels that left their own place, their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So they were punished and remain punished to this day. And then the third example that he gives here of apostasy is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, In the same manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we're going to look tonight at the apostasy of Sodom and Gomorrah. I know that we're mostly familiar with this account, but I think we can still glean some good little nuggets from this particular incident, this occasion that the Bible records. Come on in, brother. Good to see you, George. So, four things that Jude says about Sodom and Gomorrah in this one verse, in verse 7. We're in Jude, verse 7. So four things he mentions. Number one, they are listed in a notorious record of apostates, because the record is apostate Israel, apostate angels, so then apostate Sodom and Gomorrah, that he would mention them in this same category. They were apostate, actually, against all that was right, against the laws of God, against the very laws of nature itself. Secondly, it says they gave themselves over to fornication. They gave themselves over to it. It's the whole thing is a word, ekporneo. Ek meaning it's utterly, absolutely, totally, exceedingly. They completely gave themselves over to fornication. That's the idea with Sodom and Gomorrah over here. They had totally, completely given themselves over to fornication, to sexual immorality. John Wesley translates that unnatural lusts. They totally gave themselves over to unnatural lusts. Williams, in his translation, he translates it, they indulged in the grossest immorality. That's how he translates it. Strong's translates it that they were utterly unchaste, totally given over to this. Third, going after strange flesh. This is what characterized them. They were going after strange flesh. Interestingly, the International Standard Version translates that this way. They pursued homosexual activities. The Greek word strange is heteros, which in this case has to do with something foreign or other than what is natural or normal. The angels that sinned went after human flesh. These went after, instead of females, the men went after other males. So strange in that sense. It was unnatural to them. And he's actually describing, again, the homosexuality. I'm going to read a section from Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn here. You can if you want. But I'm going to read from Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. And this is how Paul describes this unnatural lust, this passion. He says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." The King James, the language is a little bit stilted, so let me read it in a modern version just to make, just for clarity. "Likewise, their men have given up natural sexual relations with women and burn with lust for each other. Men commit indecent acts with men, so they experience among themselves the punishment they deserve for their perversion." I don't think that there can be really any question as to what is the nature of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But a fourth thing that he mentions here, I said there were four things Jude points out in verse 7. The fourth thing is that they are given for an example. They are set forth, he says, they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Set forth as an example to who? Well, to us. To the church, because Jude's writing to the church, but really to everybody, to everyone. They are an example, set forth as an example to everyone, suffering the vengeance, King James vengeance. The word is sometimes translated punishment or judgment, the judgment of eternal fire. And that does mean eternal. It means everlasting, unending, never ceasing fire. So think about it this way. The fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them and killed them is still consuming them. It is still consuming them. It is the vengeance, the judgment of eternal fire, unceasing fire. Imar Vincent, who does a pretty good job in the Greek New Testament, has a word study. This is how he describes the word suffering right here in verse 7. They're set forth, for an example, suffering. It is a present participle, which means that they are suffering to this day the punishment that came upon them in Lot's time. They are still being punished, suffering the vengeance of eternal flame, eternal fire. They are still suffering. They will eternally suffer the judgment of everlasting fire. And that is for their sin, their rebellion, ancient Israel rebelled against God in the desert. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. Those over age 20, the angels that sinned against God, left their own habitation. They are to this day imprisoned in the abyss, the pit, bottomless pit, the Tartarus, I believe all the same place. They are imprisoned under chains of darkness, awaiting the judgment of the last day. And these men that are described here in Sodom and Gomorrah are still suffering and will continue to suffer the consequences of their rebellion against God for all eternity. This is very, very sober, I think, very sober to think about. But the Bible says they are set forth here for an example, so that we don't follow their lifestyle, we don't follow their example, or else we receive what they received. You know, it doesn't matter what Hollywood says. It doesn't matter what the media says, the president says. Doesn't matter even if the religious majority in the world says that the LGBTQ community is a normal, healthy, alternative lifestyle that we ought to consider legitimate. We should not tell them that their lifestyle is sinful. It doesn't matter what they say. The Bible says it's a sinful lifestyle. And the consequence of a lifestyle like that, the consequence is eternal damnation. And while it should never be our design to single out one sin above all other sins, because all fornicators, the Bible says, has their part in the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone for all eternity. But right now, we are seeing multitudes of Christians, Christian organizations, Christian colleges, campuses, churches, entire denominations capitulating to the LGBT agenda. I would remind you of something that we studied a few months ago in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, when John addressed promiscuous lifestyles, ungodliness, and same kind of thing, you know, with the Gnostic heretics who were okaying any kind of sins of the flesh, as long as you believe in your heart and you think right and you know the right things, you're going to be saved. John said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin is of the devil. Don't let anybody deceive you otherwise. He that committeth, that is, persists, continues in a lifestyle of sin, whether you're fornicating, committing adultery, or whatever the sexual sin may be, or any other kind of sin, idolatry or whatever else. And if we sin like the devil, if we're of the devil, then we will share the same fate as the devil, obviously. That's And you and me, as Christians, we want to remember that we stand not on popular opinion, but on what the Bible says. On what the Bible says is right or wrong. Popular opinion doesn't dictate what's right or wrong. Even the American laws, they think they dictate what's right and wrong. But the fact is, God's word determines what's right and wrong, what's sinful, what's not sinful. And we can't deviate. You and me, as Christians, we can't allow ourselves to deviate from the Word of God. Now, the biblical account, of course, of Sodom and Gomorrah, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah is in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And if you would, keep your finger here. I'd like for us to make our way over there, since we're taking the time in a Bible study and looking at some of these things. Make your way over there, if you would. We'll go to Genesis chapter 18. I'm coming right back to Jude, however, eventually. Genesis 18. The Bible tells us that three men, as stood before Abraham, appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, sat at the tent door, as he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day, looked up, three men were there. Verse 2, Genesis 18, 2. And he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed his head towards the ground, and he, of course, invited them all to stay. Let him entertain them. Let him provide food and drink, wash their feet, and so forth. So this is the account also where the Lord spoke to Abraham and Sarah, said they were going to have a son in their old age and so on. But we are going to pick up the account in verse 16. Genesis 18, 16, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great." The cry, the outcry is great. It means it's increased, it's multiplied. "And because their sin is very grievous," their sin is very grievous. I'll go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I'll know. And notice verse 22. The men turned their faces from there and went towards Sodom. Now remember, there were three men. These are angels, of course, except one of them was the Lord. Two of them left. These would be the two who showed up in Sodom in chapter 19. But Abraham, verse 22, stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous found within the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I mean, Abraham is interceding with the Lord to spare Sodom. He's got a nephew that lives there. And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous in that city, I will spare all the place for their sakes." Well, you read the rest of the chapter. Abraham says, "Well, what if I lack 5? What if I find 45? He says, "I'll spare it for 45. Well, what if I find 40? I'll spare it for 40. What if I find 30? I'll spare it for 30. 20? I'll spare it for 20. 10. And God told him in verse 30. Well, verse 32, the Lord said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." For the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. Well, the city had to be pretty bad because 10 righteous could not be found anywhere in the city, in the entire city. Now, it was a pretty large city. My understanding, I tried to research a little bit what the population of Sodom was, and guess what? Nobody knows. But estimates are that it could be as few as 600 people, or it could be thousands, even tens of thousands of people, and there were some who thought it was even more people than that. There's no way to know for sure because it seems like the majority of it's buried underneath the Dead Sea, the Great Salt Sea. We do know this, according to Genesis 13, that whole region, that plain of Jordan, as it's called in Genesis 13, was lush and fertile. very, very fertile, very beautiful. In fact, Genesis 13 says it was as beautiful even as the garden of the Lord. That's why when Abraham and Lot went separate ways, Lot chose that section because it was so fertile, so beautiful. So he chose to go live over there. Well, that's where Sodom was. And any place that's as green, fertile, beautiful, lush as that is going to attract a big population just because it's going to be a prosperous area. The Bible says it was well watered. So I would think it had a pretty sizable population, even though we can't be completely sure just how big it was. But in chapter 19, the two angels, verse 1, came to Sodom at the evening. Lot was at the gate. Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet him, bowed himself, and wanted them to come stay at his house. And they said, no, we'll just stay out here in the street. We'll stay in the court. We'll stay under the covering of the gate. But he insisted that you come in to my house. Verse 3, he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him, came into his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they laid down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, completely surrounded it, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So they came from all over the city, men, young men, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men that came unto you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, you know, in the Bible, this is the language of sexual intimacy, that we may know them. And Lot, of course, did the unthinkable. He said, don't do this. I've got two virgin daughters. Take them. I don't know if he was just stalling for time, as some think. But their response was, stand back. Of course, they had bad things to say about Lot. You're going to be our judge. You just live here. You're not from here. We'll deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. You know, you could preach a message right there on that particular passage. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave.
Maybe this is part of why it uses the term strange flesh, because these men, they had each other all the time. But all of a sudden, here's two new guys, and they say, hey, let's recruit some new ones. That's one of the things about homosexuals. They tend to recruit, you know?
Yeah, they do. They do recruit. They absolutely do. Yeah, they have to recruit. Years ago, I heard David Wilkerson preach, and he was actually preaching from this passage of Scripture, and he emphasized the fact that even though God struck them blind, they still kept trying to get into the house. This is how powerful the lust was that possessed them. They were so possessed with lust that even blind, they couldn't see. They're still trying to find the door of the house, stumbling around in their blindness. That's a powerful spirit of lust right there. But I do believe some of those spirits are very powerful. I mean, in that entire community that would attract, say, a man to a child, that's not normal. That's a demonic lust that would do that. Well, you know the rest of the story. They wearied themselves trying to find the door. The men said to Lot, that is the two angels, "What family do you have here? You got son-in-laws, your sons, daughters, whatever you have, bring them out of this place because God is going to judge it." He says, verse 13, "We will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy the city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, we know he must have had at least two married daughters, because sons-in-law is plural. They would not leave. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Up, get your wife and your two daughters that are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and brought him all the way outside of the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." Don't stay here. And then Lot's going to, he's going to argue. He wants to go to a little town nearby. Verse 21, the angel says, "I've accepted you concerning this thing. I won't overthrow that city for the which you've spoken, but haste thee right now, get out of here. I can't do anything to you or out of the city." And the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun was risen on the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It's an interesting construction here, because verse 24 says, Yahweh, the Lord. You notice the Lord's all capitalized. That's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yahweh. So Yahweh rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. So Yahweh on earth and Yahweh in heaven. How many gods we have? One God. But we can see some plurality in the Godhead in passages like this. So you've got God the Father, God the Son. "And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of those cities and that which grew upon the ground." So every living thing, plants, trees, everything. "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." So there were... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave.
Just a little note about the word salt. The Hebrew language isn't precise scientifically like ours is. It's not sodium chloride. It can just mean any kind of powder. So if you instantly remove all the moisture from a human body, what you got is a pile of powder.
I remember you sharing that with us once before. When you think about this, after we read all of these verses, there were really only three survivors in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, because his wife, Lot's wife, did not survive being turned into a pillar of salt. This is a city that I think has a unique distinction of being destroyed entirely, utterly by the hand of God himself in a judgment like this. Cities have been destroyed before in divine judgment, but often it was God would send in Israel to wipe out a Canaanite city. That was a form of judgment. God can judge any way he wants. Cities have been destroyed by earthquakes. Cities have been destroyed by volcanic eruptions like Pompeii. Cities have been destroyed by tidal waves, all kinds of things. But this particular city was destroyed, the Bible says, by fire and brimstone out of heaven, and it came from God. I read something today in Nature and Science Reports. This is a September 2021 article that talked about this land of Sodom and Gomorrah. I just want to read this. I think you'll find it interesting. It said, a tremendous explosion occurred over the southern Jordan Valley in about 1650 B.C., destroying a large city at the site of Tal el Hammam. A tell is a mound that they excavate because it was, you know, ancient mound. But at the site of Tal el Hammam, according to a controversial study by a group of scientists published in Nature Science Reports, September of 2021. The scientists claim that a powerful shock wave of enormous pressure had demolished buildings, fractured grains of sand, and compressed carbon from wood and plants into tiny diamond-like particles. A flash fireball reaching a temperature of 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit liquefied bricks, pottery, and metal. Metal nuggets embedded across the surface of the debris had iron concentrations consistent with a comet or a chondritic asteroid, chondritic, non-metallic asteroid. Now, understand, this is a science report, so it's not like they believe the Bible, but this is what the article says. As a practical matter, the story of such an event, if it had occurred, should have been long remembered in the region, especially as the devastation was visible in all the area for centuries. According to archaeologists, destroyed were 16 cities and towns and over 100 smaller villages in an area 15 miles wide. A sudden increase in the salt content of the soil, apparently due to water hurled onto land from the Dead Sea, made crops unable to grow, and the region remained abandoned for 600 years. It goes on and cites the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, had some interesting. He was not a Christian, but he did have a. He did record the history of the area, but the first mention Josephus makes of Sodom is in his Jewish War, written about 80 AD, as he recounts the capture of Jericho by the Roman general Vespasian. Josephus makes a digression to describe the geography in the area of the Dead Sea. So listen to what Josephus recorded. Adjacent to the Dead Sea is the land of Sodom. In days of old, a country blessed in its produce and in the wealth of its various cities, but now all burnt up. It is said that, owing to the impiety of its inhabitants, it was consumed by thunderbolts. And in fact, vestiges of the divine fire and faint traces of five cities are still visible. And then in his book, Jewish Antiquities, Josephus cites Genesis 13 in locating Sodom in the plain of the River Jordan, which is where that Tal el Hammam is located. And this is what he says. God then hurled his bolt upon the city, and along with its inhabitants, burnt it to the ground, obliterating the land with a similar conflagration. As I have previously related in my account of the Jewish war, but Lot's wife, who during the flight was continually turning around towards the city, curious to observe its fate, notwithstanding God's prohibition of such action, was changed into a pillar of salt. I have seen this pillar, which remains to this day. There are later rabbinic works that also said that the pillar of salt was still present. So their thinking is that this area was destroyed by a gigantic meteor, that perhaps God sent the meteor to destroy it. I guess that's possible. But we do know that it was a divine judgment, fire and brimstone. I tend to look at things like this as supernatural judgments where God just sends fire and brimstone. Go ahead, brother. It's a sulfur. Let's let our chemist describe it.
It's sulfur.
Yeah. That's a very complex definition there, brother. It's a sulfur. Now, I looked up that Tel Hamam archaeological dig over there, and they had an interesting article. It was called, "Is It Possible That the Biblical City of Sodom Has Finally Been Found?" Archaeologists with Veritas International University and Trinity Southwest University made a breakthrough discovery. And they said, located between Lake Tiberias and the Dead Sea in Jordan, evidence suggests that a cosmic event likely destroyed the city. It bears striking similarities to the destruction of Sodom in Genesis. This article says, before that event, Tel al-Hamam was a bustling and populous city of over 8,000 residents. Water was plentiful. The city had a large palace complex, military fortifications, houses, and high walls, making it 7 to 8 times larger than Jerusalem and neighboring Jericho, was the most impressive city in that entire eastern region. Then, for some reason, a mysterious event caused a 600-year gap in the city's archaeological record. The area was abandoned for 600 years. What happened? Researchers determined that a catastrophic event occurred in 1650 BC during the Middle Bronze Age. They analyzed the site in several layers: the debris matrix, blow over layer, dark layer, and destruction layer. Then they further categorized the findings according to the time period. They uncovered evidence of a high temperature burning of the city, including melted or bubbled pottery shards, clay, brick, iron, titanium, and many other materials. The pottery shards bore a lingering magnetic characteristic. Scientists used X-ray spectroscopy, electron diffraction, electron microscopy, and differential scanning calorimetry to make these determinations. What shocked the scientists most was the presence of shocked quartz, that's fractured quartz grains, and diamondoids, two materials associated with cosmic impacts. High temperatures and pressures can pyrolyze plant life and carbonated rocks, thus solidifying them, transforming them into diamond-like materials. The quartz needed a pressure of 5 billion pascals, which is about 725,000 pounds per square inch, to be shocked. Anyway, plenty evidence for fire and brimstone falling on this region of Sodom. Now, these are scientists, so they say the most likely explanation. They said it couldn't be an earthquake that did this because of the overwhelming evidence of high temperatures. It couldn't have been warfare that wiped out the area. There's no military weapons or devices found. The most likely explanation is a cosmic airburst, where a comet or meteor falls to Earth at high velocity, explodes in midair, and creates a powerful shockwave on the Earth's surface. The buildings of Tel al-Hamam were completely flattened and driven into the ground. So, anyway, I thought it was interesting. Go ahead, Dave.
So it's not just that something falls out of the air and it's hot, but if it's coming from space, it's, you know what the space capsules always do? They glow red.
Right.
They get so
hot. Into the Earth's atmosphere.
Well, there's a crater in Arizona, a meteor crater.
Yeah.
That, you know, apparently it was just a little small meteor, but it came down from outer space and it did exactly what you just talked about. And it blasted out this enormous crater.
Yeah, I actually have been there.
Yeah, so it's not just the heat from the sulfur. It's also the impact from the thing coming down and exploding.
Yeah, I wasn't there when it happened, but I went later. And so. Well, you know, the Bible, we find ourselves right now as Christians in kind of a difficult place, because our world is siding completely, our society, our government, siding with the LGBTQ community, and we as Christians cannot go along with that agenda. We have to continue to maintain a biblical position against all, you know, all the tide that pushes against it. We cannot hate the LGBT community. We must not, by no means, no more than you'd hate any relative or friend that was living in fornication with their girlfriend or boyfriend, or you don't hate, but we can't endorse those lifestyles. We can't endorse fornication in any of its manifestations. So we can't affirm it. We can't approve it. We can't sanction it. Certainly we can't celebrate it. So how can you celebrate what God forbids? We can't do that. Or any kind of immorality. You know, nowadays you hear somebody say, yeah, they, I'm going to move in with my girlfriend. I'm going to move in with my boyfriend. And the parents think that's great. Of course, the Bible prohibits all forms of fornication. Just a couple of passages of scripture, since we're dealing with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Also, this appears in a long list of sexual sins that include any kind of incest, adultery, bestiality. But Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We don't think that we should be putting fornicators to death. But, you know, we don't live under that kind of a law. But let me tell you what has emerged in the last 10 years or so. A whole host of pro-LGBT authors, they write articles, they write books, they do conferences, they do webcasts, they do, you know, podcasts and all of that, and they quickly dismiss the biblical prohibitions, like the ones we just read, Leviticus 18:22 or Leviticus 20:13. They quickly dismiss them because they say that's part of the Old Testament law and ritual, and you find it in the same places where the Bible forbids you mixing fabrics together. You know, you can't mix linen and wool. You can't sow two different kinds of seed in your field. You can't eat shellfish, no pork chops, things like that. So this has nothing to do with any other people on earth. It only had to do with the Jews back then. So they dismiss all the moral aspects of the law. They do fail. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right. They do fail to understand that while the law is one big gigantic law, I'm talking about the Old Testament law, it is monolithic, yet it is divided into aspects. And there is a ceremonial aspect that applies only to Israel. All the rites, rituals, purifications, and so forth, various dietary restrictions, the feast and everything, that is ceremonial and applies to Israel alone. But there are moral aspects of the law that apply to all people, all nations, across the entire earth. In fact, these moral laws are universal in their application. I might remind you that when we were talking about Noah's day and how God destroyed the earth in Noah's day, the condemnation against the people at that time was that the earth had corrupted itself before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So part of the moral elements, the moral aspect of the law is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt, you know, there's these moral elements involved in it. So God judged the earth in Noah's day, not because they were eating shellfish, not because they were mixing their fabrics together, but because of their moral perversion, their violence. You could say the same thing in Leviticus chapter 18 when God told Israel, look, when you enter into this promised land, don't you do like the nations before you who were sacrificing their children to idols, who were performing every kind of evil immorality, because the earth is vomiting them out. And if you follow in their example, I'll vomit you out. You know, you'll be vomited out as well. Leviticus chapter 18. So again, the cities that the Canaanite cities that God overthrew by sending Israel in there to take those cities and wipe them out, they were overthrown not because they weren't keeping the Sabbath, not because of any dietary restrictions. They were overthrown because of their gross immorality and idolatry. So the laws, the moral laws, are universal in their application. So then the homosexual community likes to cite Ezekiel chapter 16. There's a passage over here in verse 49 where Ezekiel the prophet said, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Now he's talking to Israel and he's condemning them for their abominations. He said, this was the sin or the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away. So they'll jump on a part of this and say, you see, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, it was pride. It was haughtiness. It was arrogance. It was inhospitality. It was, but they neglect the part in those verses that said they committed abomination before me. And a couple of quick passages. Let me just give you a couple of quick verses. 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read this in the New King James. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. Now, this is any kind of fornication, any kind of sexual immorality. nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. The King James translates that effeminate, which means to be soft or delicate, you know, like womanish. It's not wrong to be soft, delicate, and womanish if you're a woman. But when you're a man and you act like a woman, dress like a woman, prant, you know, whatever. Anyway, nor sodomites, the King James translates that, abusers of themselves with mankind. It deals with men lying with men sexually. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. The good news is such were some of you, past tense. Were. You were like that. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Hey, we were all lost. We were all sinners. We were all indulging in things that were ungodly, idolatrous, immoral, indecent. But we're not like that anymore. Yes. Oh, we'll get you a microphone.
I think I can, in confidence, speak of every woman I've ever known. We don't act like that. Women, homosexual men don't act like women. I've never, ever seen one that acted like a woman. It's a whole nother species. So we don't act that way. But I did...
Yeah, it's a real exaggerated...
Very. I mean, like, just... Women don't act that way. So, but I had an incident happen with a family member on Facebook. And I had shared a picture of a rainbow and that, you know, this is God's promise to mankind not to be used, you know, for other things, to represent other things. And then a response from someone said, you know, wish people would stop putting hate, right, you know, you know, spreading that around. And I responded, there is no hate here.
Right.
This has nothing to do with hate. Well, that kind of got a little back and forth. And there's a family member who is married to a man, been knowing them for years. I don't shy away from them. I speak with them. I treat them with respect. And so it kind of, you know, some things came up. And so I chose to address it privately in Messenger, not on Facebook.
Yeah.
And what I told him was, if this were something that God approved, he would have created it in the garden. There would have been an alternative to Adam and Eve in the garden when he created man and woman.
Yeah, God established the blueprint in the garden.
And that's not
the blueprint for marriage.
That's not, you know, they don't realize or look at it that way.
No.
Because man wants to sin and he will do make up any excuse. And so one of the things that he said was that it's the Bible translation.
Oh, yeah.
Our Bible. Now, I have a sister who's a Jehovah's Witness. They have their own Bible translation, which is not the same as ours. We had Mormon neighbors, and they have an extra book. And so you have all of these religions that will change the scripture to suit themselves and then want to live their life according to somebody having the same idea. The bottom line is, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks.
Yeah.
It matters what God thinks. And when you're going to give your life over to your own lust or your own doing what you want to do, and not to say that it necessarily is lust, then you have put yourself on a place where you have no hope. And they don't realize that. But there is no hope outside of God.
No, the Lord Jesus is.
So, and there's no there's no measurement of morality outside of God. So when right. they do those things, and they don't realize it, they you know, like
no.
they're going after that sinful, lustful yeah. nature yeah. that we all were born
well, you
with.
Know,
we all have
you know,
that.
This whole society has convinced them that God made them that way. That they were born that way, that they were made that way, and therefore it's good, it's normal, it's... There is nothing sinful about it. And for you Christians are the reason so many in the LGB community are suicidal and depressed and alcoholics, because you keep telling them that their lifestyle is sinful. But they'll try and blame it on others anyway. But the LGBT lifestyle is not healthy physically or spiritually. And they do have a higher percentage of suicides, alcoholism, drug addiction, and now what they're doing with the whole gender thing and the gender dysphoria and surgery, radical surgery on young people is just horrible. Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Along the line that you just said. I heard a commentary on the radio which was really brings things on. These drag queen readings at yeah. libraries and then the schools and so yeah. forth, with the way the men are dressed, they said, and I've never seen it, but from the commentary, the guy made a comparison that you as a man would bring your young 12, 13-year-old boy to a strip club to see pretty much the same thing, except it's women doing it. You'd be in trouble. You'd be committing
right.
a crime. They'd probably take your kid away from you. But yet parents are letting their kids,
right.
bringing their kids to these drag show readings right.
and
these
and
libraries.
And they think it's good.
Yeah.
They have been so brainwashed into thinking that this sort of thing is good. Well, I'm a quit. We've about run out of time. I will remind us that our text speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of apostasy, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, or set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, everlasting fire. So, you know, knowing that this is the case, it gives us a burden for the homosexual community, and all who are living in fornication, because all fornicators have their part in the lake of fire. And we certainly don't want to see anyone that we love perish in eternal flames. And reaching out to them is becoming more and more risky, because you can be accused of hating, you know, hate crimes and everything else nowadays. But, well, we'll quit there tonight. Praise God. Brother Joe's going to be bringing the word next Wednesday night. It's his birthday. Gordon wants to know if it's a present or a punishment. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray tonight, since we studied the demise of Sodom and Gomorrah and read of their eternal punishment. Lord, I pray that you give us a greater burden to pray for, care about the entire LGBTQ community. Lord, let us never be guilty of hate. But Lord, let us speak the truth in love, in true compassion. And Lord, while we may not personally understand same-sex attractions, yet, Lord, I ask that you give us a burden for them and for all of our loved ones who are being groomed by this movement in our society, in our grade schools and high schools, the confusion that it generates in the minds of our young people, don't know whether they're boys or girls. Or Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for our young. I pray for our teachers. I pray, Lord Jesus, for our loved ones. Deliver them from this deception. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. I pray, Lord, for all of our loved ones who are involved in these kinds of attractions. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to find those attractions despicable, detestable, that they would hate it, that Lord, that you would give them normal desires and normal appetites. I ask, Lord Jesus, for this mercy. And I ask, Lord, for common sense in our nation, in its laws and its schools. And in the name of Jesus, let there be a baptism of common sense, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And Lord, give your churches backbone and courage to speak the truth, to stand strong on the Word of God, and yet to speak it with love and compassion. Lord, these things we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.